I'm Jerry White, Jim's wife, and we decided that we would do this together because we have done before kind of an interview type of situation where he interviews me. And so we go back and forth, and this is going to be not probably your typical workshop. This is more of a story workshop where we go from one kind of experience to another to illustrate things that God has been doing over the years. So if at any time you can't hear my voice, just raise your hand like that and I'll know. Because sometimes I let my voice trail down and I don't want to do that. So, and this workshop is called Experiences That Have Shaped My Life. So if anyone's in the wrong place, why, feel free to change locations. Okay, well, let's pray before we get started. Lord, every one of us sitting here and in this room have had crucial experiences that have shaped their lives, just as Jim and I have. And Lord, I wish we all could share stories, and that'll probably have to wait for heaven someday. But Lord, we want today for you to be honored in the things that you have allowed in our lives and the things you have led us into. May it glorify you. May it bring honor and glory to your name. And Lord, I pray that everyone would feel a touch in their hearts at some point in this time together. Thank you that you're right here with us. Thank you, Lord, that this is all about you. It's not about us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay.
Okay. Well, next April, Jerry and I will celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. And I'm all for this workshop and what Jerry is going to share with us. These stories from Jerry's life, I have heard many, many times over the 50 years, and I never get tired of hearing them. Because they are ways in which God worked really dramatically in her life to shape her and to bring her to where she is today. Now, Jerry's father and mother, they're both with the Lord, but her mom and dad had a tremendous impact in her life. Her dad was a plumber, had not a great deal of education, but he had a passion for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And so Jerry spent a lot of her early life up in Alaska before statehood, when her dad went up to evangelize and disciple the Eskimos and the sourdoughs. And their first home was a renovated cow barn that Dad Davis came in and put a floor and insulation and a pot-bellied stove that heated all the other three or four rooms there. And in fact, Jerry knows times when she'd go in at night and her mattress would be frozen to the springs, and that was in winter. But her dad and mom just had a great influence. So Jerry, tell them about the influence your mother had on you coming to Christ at age 8 in about 1942. Tell them how that happened.
Okay, she...
And if you want to walk around, you can do that.
Okay, I might if my feet start hurting too. my mother was... I have to say this, she was perfect for my dad. And I can't go into the past, my dad's past, but he needed my mother. She was a very compassionate person. She was a very kind, gentle person, very patient. I've tried to learn some of those things over the years. I'll never be quite like she was, but anyway. So Mom was just exactly what Dad needed and what we all needed. And at the time that I became a Christian, we were living in Everett, Washington. We were not in Alaska at that time. And, we have one chair there.
Is there one chair?
I see. Is that an empty chair?
Danny said.
Oh, Danny, okay.
We're fine. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, here we go. Press on.
Okay. let's see, where was I?
You were in Everett, Washington at a John R.
Yes.
Rice meeting.
Yeah, and he was an evangelist that was quite well known at that time. And we were sitting through this evangelistic meeting, And at the end, he gave an invitation for anyone who wanted to ask Christ into their heart to come forward. And they had trained counselors back in the back there. And I wasn't thinking about anything in particular. I was just 8 years old. But my mother leaned over to me and she said, "Jerry, if you'd like to become a Christian, I'll walk forward with you." And I just thought, well, if my mother thinks I need to be a Christian, I guess I do. So, I mean, that was how I just wasn't aware. And it wasn't because I felt a conviction. I couldn't even remember what was said. But I went forward with my mother, and we went back to a back room. And a young man, probably somewhere between his 20s and 30s, sat down with me and explained the gospel. And he explained how Jesus Christ had died on the cross to take away my sins and that I was a sinner. I was a little 8-year-old sinner. And I got the point. And he was very, very clear about it. And I ended up in tears just praying and asking Christ into my heart. That was all because of my mother. And I remember as I walked out of that place, it was very interesting. Words just, have you ever had this experience where a rush of words comes to your mind? You think, where did that come from? But I knew then it was the Lord. But the words were, "You will never be the same." Those are the exact words. You'll never be the same. That didn't mean I became perfect. The minute I asked Christ in my heart, I have many witnesses to that. But it did mean that I meant the prayer, and it meant that Christ took me at my word and he did come into my heart. Then there were many years, of course, have been the rest of my life of growing. But I never forgot that moment. And I've never doubted that that was a real experience, that I had become a child of God. So that's...
Tell them about the time that... See, they had to break the ice on the stream to get their water, and Dad Davis would do... put his nets out in the bay there. They lived overlooking the ocean, and they were homesteading on this place. If they had kept it today, Dad Davis would have been multimillionaire. Yeah. But anyway, he'd go out and put his nets in the bay to catch salmon, and Mom would can it, and their family would just at night enjoy time around the fire and playing games. But tell them about the time your dad... went up to check on the water supply up in the back of the cabin and what he ran into.
Okay. We lived in this, I have to tell you, we lived in this little town. It had two grocery stores, just tiny little stores, and it had a gas station and a beauty parlor, and that was it.
Oh my.
And it was, the name of it is still there, Homer, Alaska, down south of Anchorage, down into the inlet there. And so my dad, my folks did many things just to keep us going. I guess today, if you had looked in on that, you'd say, oh, you were really poor. Well, it never occurred to me that we were poor. I didn't feel poor. I thought everything was just fine. And so my dad put his nets out into the bay to catch salmon, big, long ones like that and that big around, sockeye salmon, which are... the best, I think. And then he would pull him in, and we always went out with Dad and watched him do that. So those were some of the things we did. But we had moved out to the end of this town, way the last house on the end of the road, and my dad had gone up one day to check the water line above the house. We lived on kind of a sloping hill, and the water wasn't coming through correctly, so he went up to check on that. And he got up there and went around a corner, and here was a mother moose. Now, I have to tell you, my dad never told a lie. He would have died before he would have told a lie or exaggerated. He was very honest. He went around the corner. Here was the mother moose, and here was her baby standing next to her. Well, she saw my dad, and she lowered her head. And she started toward him, and he didn't know what to do. He just went like this. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stop." And the moose just, and he said they just, he came back kind of shaking, but He said, we just stood there and looked at each other for several seconds, and then she just turned around and walked away with her baby. And I just thought, you know, my dad took his relationship with God very seriously. And when he did that, God thought, there's no way God was going to say, you're on your own. And so there were just stories like that in our life, a lot of them, that I learned from my parents what it was to know God and what it was to believe Him and what it was to pray.
Yeah, Jerry, I can never remember a time in my life when I was late to anything. Jerry's dad lost his watch and didn't miss it for 3 weeks. But tell him about his losing his watch and how you all dealt with that.
Well, there are three of us in the family, three children and mom. And so he was frustrated. He couldn't find it. And so he says, okay, kids, come on, everybody, just spread out over the house and look everywhere. He says, I've got to have my watch. You couldn't buy a watch in Homer at that time. So if that was gone, that was gone. But my brother and my sister started looking, and for some reason I just sat there and I thought, I wonder if anyone has prayed. And so I just bowed my head and just a brief prayer. And my dad says, come on, Jerry, come on, get busy looking. So then I stood up from my chair. I was in the kitchen and in this little chicken coop house that we lived in that my dad had fixed up and insulated and painted and everything. The stove, we had a potbelly stove, which everything, it was our central heating. It was where Mom cooked her meals. It was the center of everything. And that was our living room. That was our dining room. That was, everything was done there except the bedrooms. So I stood up and I walked over by this, we called them potbelly stoves because of the way they were shaped. But I walked over there, and by the stove, there was a wood box about this long and about that wide. And my dad always kept it full of wood and then little wood shavings on the top. And so I don't know why. I didn't know where I was going. I just got up and I was just propelled to that box. And I went over and I remember the stove was here and the box was here. And I remember reaching down in the front right-hand side of that box to the very bottom. Now, there's shavings all over it so you couldn't see what was in there. And I reached down. I pulled up his watch and I said, here's your watch, Dad. And I was just, I mean, and I've thought many times, you know, when God does unusual things in our lives like that, He has a purpose in mind. And I was just a child, probably 10 years old by then. And He is wanting to encourage us that He is who He says He is, and that He wants us to pray, and that He intends to answer prayer so that our love and trust for Him goes deeper and deeper. Hmm. So He doesn't do those things every day, but there are special times, and you could tell us stories. Every one of you in here probably could.
Well, by the time Jerry was 15, Alaska was a pretty wild place at that time, and her parents were not happy with the type of associates, the kids in the school there. This school.
Or the parents.
Yeah, or the parents. There's a lot of drinking and alcohol and things. But he was up there evangelizing. But she, Dad Davis and Mom, sent Jerry and her older brother Stan down to Wheaton, Illinois, to Wheaton Christian High School. And Jerry had four roommates there, four girls. And there were five of them in this one room. So Jerry would go down every night they had to turn the light off at a certain time. But the house mother said, if you want to go pray or read your Bible at night, you can go down to the prayer room. So she would do this. But Jerry, tell them the reaction of your roommates and what happened and your relationship to them there in that dorm.
Okay, I was... Do you know how hard experiences push you to God, sometimes away from God? But I was very lonely. My parents were so far away. And I just felt a need for God. And so I would go there every night just to have my quiet time. Nobody told me to. I just did. And one night I had gone to the prayer room, and when I came back, they had poured water all over my mattress, my roommates. And they were in bed pretending they were asleep. They weren't. But they poured water all over my mattress, and then they took a spool of thread and they just wrapped it around and around and around and around, and I had to break it to get into my bed. But I remember thinking, I am not going to give them the satisfaction of seeing me upset. So I just broke the thread, laid down in my bed, pulled up the blanket, and went to sleep. Never said a word to them, and they never said a word to me. But it was just, my roommates were, needed God themselves. I don't think any of them were Christians yet, even though it was a Christian high school. And
your fate.
And then later on.
Your fate.
Huh?
Yeah, still, oh, that's, yeah, your fate. Yeah.
Okay, on. Yeah. Another thing that happened that year, because I was praying for them, I was praying that they would come to know God. And I had a problem that I had been going to the doctor for. This had gone on for about 3 months, and I had athlete's foot, and my case was especially bad case, because between every one of my toes were cracked between, and there were scabs on them. This is gross, but, and some of them were even bleeding. And the dorm mother told me on our floor, she said, "I don't want you to ever be without socks." She says, "When you take a shower, you have socks on your feet, because it's so contagious." And she says, "When you go to bed at night, you have socks on your feet. The only time you can be without socks is when you're changing from one pair to another." So anyway, one night before I crawled in my bed, the thought just came into my head, why don't you pray that God will heal you? Because, see, I'd seen my father pray over us before when we were sick, and God would heal us. And I'd seen other things, in my dad especially. And so I got down by my bed, my bunk bed, and I prayed, just a very short prayer. It may have just been a sentence. And I said, "God, I really would like to ask you if you would heal my feet. It is such a problem to me and to other people." And then I got up and crawled in my bed, and my roommate said, "What were you doing?" And I said, "Well, I was just praying that God would heal my feet." Ha, 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 ha. You know, that they thought that was hilarious. And so I just went to sleep. And the next morning, I got up, and when I went to change the socks on my feet, I had forgotten it. I'd forgotten I even prayed that. And I looked down at my feet, and they were perfect. There was not any sign of any athlete's foot at all. And I remember looking at my feet, and I remember tears rolling down my cheeks. And I just said, "Oh, God, thank you." Then I went running down the hall to find my roommates and show them my feet. And they were just like that. They couldn't say anything. But, you know, God had a purpose in some of these things, and I know there were other things going on in that school, though it was a Christian school, where God was working in other people's lives too. This just happened to be my experiences. But later on that year, in the spring, an evangelist came to our school that had been at Wheaton College already, and that was the famous, if you want to look it up on the internet, you can, but it was the Wheaton College Spiritual Awakening is what it was.
Spring of 1950.
Yeah, yeah. Jim looked it up and printed it out. And God had done a great work at the college, and then that moved on out to our school, which was out in the country. And you had to have to go by train to go from one to the other. And so there was an awakening there in the spring, and it happened one day during chapel service. We had chapel every morning. And this man was there to speak that had been at Wheaton College, and he said, he started in on his message, and one of the teachers in the school stood up, and he said, "Excuse me, Pastor Johnson, but he said, could we just stop and pray? He says, I sense the presence of God here and that we should pray. So Dr. Johnson said, go ahead. So he prayed, and as soon as he prayed, one of the boys, I still can see it, it was on, if I were standing where Dr. Johnson was, it would be on the left, and it was about the second row back, and this boy stood up, and he said, I need to confess some sin in my life. And he said, I have been disrespectful to my parents and disobedient, and I've caused them a lot of grief. And he says, I need God to forgive me. And he started weeping. And then it was just like popcorn all over the room. And the whole room, just everybody was just in tears, and just some more quietly than others. And I remember standing there, and I literally sensed the presence of God. It wasn't just a big emotional copycat thing. And everybody knew that. It wasn't. And my roommates, who had been so disinterested, came to know the Lord at that time. And there was a whole different atmosphere in the school. But sometimes we forget what a great God we have, don't we? It doesn't have anything to do with us as such, per se. It's all about God, and it's what He's doing. And if He can get our attention, we can cooperate with Him.
Now, Jerry had never heard of the Navigators. But after she got out of high school, she went down to study at Seattle Pacific College, and she went out one night to a meeting of the Navigators. It was in some church, and Ron York was speaking, and that night he, what was the title of his message?
It was Reach for the Finest, and he had taken it from a Nally's mayonnaise jar that he saw, and he, that's going to be my title tonight. So that was the title of his message, and I can't remember what he said, but I just remember he was just so into it, just so sincere, and I was so deeply touched by that. I remember thinking, this young man walks with God. I've got to find out what he has that I don't. I mean, I knew the Lord and everything, but I could see that his spiritual growth was like that, and I was still here. And so I couldn't get that out of my mind as I went home, and I asked somebody that night, I said, how do you get to know the Navigators? And they said, well, their headquarters is in Colorado Springs, Colorado, but, you know, you can go there, I guess, but they said, or you can get to know them through an area work. Well, I ended up with a job with Young Life, and I worked for them for a year, and that happened to be in Colorado Springs, and that's why I wanted to go to work with them. I thought, well, I'm getting a little closer to the goal here. So I went to a church where there were several Navigators, and I kind of was getting to know them. There was one girl in particular that took an interest in me, Navigator girl named Mary Noyes. Her last name is Tab now. And Mary was so good with me. She was so really wanting to help me grow. But I said, well, Mary, how do I become a Navigator? I wanna really get closer to the end than I am. And she said, well, you need to go to one of the areas. I mean, they had a center in Chicago, they had one in LA, just all over the US. There were these places, and they called them training centers, training homes. And she said, that's the best way to get to really to get training for your own life. And that's what I wanted. And so another girl that I was rooming with in Colorado Springs, and I decided we would go to Los Angeles, and that we would just see if they'd assign us to one of these places. So we did. We just uprooted and went out to Los Angeles, and we got out there, stayed with some friends of my friend Vera, and they told us, they said, there's a Navigator conference that's starting this weekend. Would you like to go? And so, of course, we were eager. And we went, and we got there, and we went to the ones in charge, and we said, can you sign us up with someone who will help us grow? We just want to grow. And we heard that you meet with people. We didn't know what that meant. No idea what it meant. You meet with people. So can you sign us up to meet with somebody? So they did. And they actually assigned Vera to the area home there where Bob Foster and his family lived. And they assigned me to a home across town. It was a girls' home, and it was headed up by two women, and Dee Moen and her assistant, Helene Ashker. Helene just went to be with the Lord, you know, what, a couple of months ago. And so I moved in there, and that was, do you want me to keep going, or do you want to interject?
Yeah, and tell them about Dee Widboom and Dee Moen and Helene and,
okay.
And then Joan.
Yeah, before I moved into that home, there was one girl there who I met with for several months, and her name was Dee Widboom, and she was trying to help me grow. And finally, one day, you know, and everything, I don't know, I had this bad habit in my life of always questioning everything. Somebody would say something, and I would say, well, how do you know? Well, I heard such and such, and, you know, just obnoxious. One day she said, Jerry, I have really been praying a lot for you and meeting with you and trying to help you. But she said, you're not making it easy for me. She said, everything I say, you question. And she says, I just don't think I can help you anymore. And I guess I had a lot of pride in my heart. And I just said, okay. And I went home and just laid on the bed and cried. And then I called her up later in the day, and I said, Dee, you are absolutely right. I said, I am so sorry. I don't want to be that way. How do I get over that? How can I learn to be different? And she said, I just wanted you to admit it and recognize the problem. So she was a big help to me. And then I moved into the home where these other two girls were, and they were the trainers, and then there were six others of us that were there to be trained. And one of them, Helene, I'll tell you about Helene first, but Helene became concerned about my primping every morning in front of the mirror way too much time. And I remember one morning I was in the bathroom in front of the mirror just, you know, all this stuff. And she stood in the doorway, and she said, Jerry, how much time do you spend getting ready every morning? And I thought, I've caught. I said, about 45 minutes. And she said, and how much time do you spend with the Lord? And I thought, oh, boy. And I said, about 15. And she didn't say another word. She just turned around, walked away, and never brought it up again. Now, I thought later, when I thought through that, I thought, that was so wise. She knew I got the point. But, and I thanked her for that later. But I remember as I stood there, I thought, this has to change. This is not right. I need to turn that around. So I did. I determined every morning I'd meet with God first, and I would only let myself have 15 minutes. Now, that may still sound like too much, but for me, it was quite a change.
And then Dee Moen.
Dee was the one in charge. And Dee had been also trying to help me. And one day she pulled me aside and she said, Jerry, she said, I'm just concerned about some areas in your life. She said, I try to tell you things that I think will help you because you're here to be trained. And she said, you're very responsive at the time, and you always thank me. But she says, you go away and you don't do anything about it. You're very nice. You just don't do anything about it. And she says, I have tried over and over. And she says, I just feel like you're not responding. And she says, I have asked God what to do. And she says, I feel like I'm just going to have to just take my hands off of your life. Again, I didn't say anything. I just went back to my room, and I laid down on my bed with my face in the pillow and cried and cried. And I said, oh, God, what do I do? I'm so sorry. I felt this hand on my shoulder. I knew who it was. I didn't have to look. I knew it was Dee. And she said, Jerry, I'm sorry I had to be so direct with you. But she said, I wasn't getting your attention. You just weren't listening. And she says, you're here to be trained. And in order to be trained, you have to put things into action in your life. You need to take seriously what we're saying to you. And so I said, Dee, with God's help, I will do that. And I said, you help me. If you see me doing this again, tell me. And so, again, there was a change in my life. And as I look back over the years, I think, you know, God is so kind to give us second and third chances if we'll just humble ourselves. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? We don't want to humble ourselves. But if we will just humble ourselves, then God, there's no end to what He can do in our lives. He takes us step by step ahead.
And tell them about Joan.
Okay. This is the end of the home. But one of the girls there, Joan, was very, I guess you could call her a very strong choleric. And she kind of frightened me because I was kind of this quiet, you know, reserved person. And so I never felt comfortable around Joan. And I remember one day thinking, I need to really pray for her. That's what I need to do. So I started going up to the attic where we kept our suitcases, old dusty attic. And I decided I was going to go up there every day after work and that I was going to pray for Joan, that God would change Joan. You get the point. It never occurred to me that I needed changing at that point. So I went up there, and one day I went up there and I said, Lord, I just don't feel like you're listening to me. And I'm just pouring my heart out to you. I'm going to all this trouble every day, you know, for about 15, 20 minutes praying for her. And you're just not listening to me. Quiet. No response from God. And I sat there for a few minutes, and then a thought came into my head, and I know it had to be God, because I would never have come on to this myself. But the thought was, why don't you pray that I'll change you? And it was like I was having a conversation with God, and I said, but I'm not the one that needs changing. She's the one that needs changing. And it was persistent. Pray that I'll change you. It kept coming back. And finally I said, okay, Lord, I don't get the point, but okay, I'll pray that way, even though my heart's not in it. And so I began praying every day that God would change me, and God began to break my heart. And then I said, well, what do I do, Lord? What do I do next? And the thought came to me, why don't you go to her room, knock on her door, and see if you can come in and give her a back rub, because she has a lot of back trouble. First I thought, oh, I'm going to feel so uncomfortable. How do I do this? And I said, okay, Lord, if you say, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. So I started going to her room in the early evening after supper, and the first time I knocked on her door, and I just felt like that inside. And she said, come on in. So I went in, and I said, you know, Joan, you have back trouble. And I said, I'd really like to help you with that if I can. Would it help if I gave you a back rub? And she says, oh, that'd feel great. Would any of you ever refuse a back rub? No.
No.
So anyway, I started doing that every night, and we began to talk more and more. And she began to just kind of let me into her life and share some burdens and problems, and we actually became quite close. I was very surprised. And then the day came when Joan needed to leave. She was going to make a move to another place, another city. And we had a going away party for her, the eight of us girls in the living room, seven of us. And we gave her gifts. We had refreshments, things like that. And then afterwards, when the girls started just filing out of the room, Joan came over to me and she said, Jerry, after the others leave, will you stay in the room? I have something I need to say to you. So I stayed, and she came over, and she had a little gift in her hand that she wanted to give me. She said, "This is just a little gift." I should have been giving her one, probably, but anyway. She said, "I just want to give you this because I want you to know how much you have meant to me over these past few months, and I'll never forget you." And see, here was another lesson from the Lord, and that's, don't you decide who God wants you to relate to and who... You're not the one to decide. Just respond to needs. Let God lead you in this. And that's what I learned from that experience.
Now, I was in training down in Dallas while she was out in L.A. We had never met. So on January 1st, 1958, I came up to Glen Eyrie to begin some training there in their international headquarters. And after I'd been there about 3 or 4 months, they asked me to start giving tours. People would come to Glen Eyrie and want to know about this castle and how General Palmer did it and all that. So I kind of read all the tour material. So in April, Jerry came out with all the girls from L.A. to a conference. And I was working down in the materials department where we shipped out Bible studies all over the world. And she walked in to get something, and I thought, "Who's that? Who's that?" See? Well, then I didn't see her again. But in early June, I was giving a tour of the castle, and we had one room, room 203. If you're ever in the castle, it's right as you come to that second floor, and you're about to make a right turn, and it's right there. And that was the only room that had a beautiful gold carpet and drapes. Everything else in the castle was wood, no curtains, no drapes or anything. So we would tell people, someday we would like the whole castle to have drapes and curtains and everything. And the girls, the 3 or 4 girls that live in that room were over at the office. But I would knock to make sure no one was in there. And then if they weren't, well, I'd open the door and show the people, you know, that I was touring. Here's the gold room. Well, this morning, there in June, I knocked on the door, and Jerry came. And she was standing there with her little hat on and her suitcase. She had just moved in. And I kind of explained to her that we were... And she said, "Sure, go ahead." And so I explained everything, and that's how Jerry and I met. Now,
I remember after he left, I remember thinking, "Oh, that's a nice guy." Remember those words going on.
But anyway, that year, we never dated. We would often see each other. She worked up on the second floor of the office building, and I was down below. And we were in game nights and some classes. And we never dated or talked about us. But about a year after she got there, I'd gone out on a trip for the Navigators to do something for about a month. And when I came back, Jerry Davis wasn't around. And I asked someone, "Where had she gone?" And you tell them where you'd gone and why. Okay. And I really liked her. I thought, you know, someday that might be the kind of girl I want to marry. And you can tell them how you felt, but then why you took that move and where and why.
Okay. I had been at the headquarters there, the Navigator headquarters at Glen Eyrie for a year, getting more training and really filling a job for them. I was a secretary. They had needed secretaries. So I had moved from L.A. to there to fulfill that job responsibility. And also to have some training on the side. So I went, when I saw Jim, I just thought, "Oh, there's a nice guy." And that was it. But then after I left and I went to Washington, D.C., I had been sent out there by the Navigators to help a family who were needing extra help in their home because of excess responsibilities. He was a colonel in the Pentagon, and his wife just needed extra help in the home. So I kind of went out there, I guess you could say, like a nanny, and helped them for a while. And it was a lonely time because I didn't even eat dinner with them at night. And the reason why was because by the time I got home from work and rode on the bus way out to their place in the country, they had already eaten dinner, and Mrs. Bruce had put my meal in the oven to keep it warm. So they were already helping their boys with their homework. They had three boys and a girl. And then I would get my meal out, and I would sit alone at the kitchen table and eat my meal. Then I would go up to my room, and you know, thank God there wasn't TV and everything like there is now. And so there was nothing to do, and I would sit there and read my Bible and then just pray. And then I would just get ready and go to bed. And this was my routine, just day after day, same thing. And I would go to their church with them on Sunday. And it was a lonely time, but I have to admit, I would not trade that for anything looking back. I could just see later, you know how it's often later, isn't it, that we see God's, I call it God's fingerprints on things. And it was later that I thought, God had that all planned. That's exactly what he wanted for me at that time, although I didn't understand. And so then after a while, the need was taken care of, and I moved into town, Arlington, Virginia, and I got a job through Colonel Bruce at the Pentagon as a secretary there. And then I got in more with the navigators. I had more time and could go to their meetings and things. But
let me break in here and say that while she was there, I moved into the home of Lorne and Lucy Sanny, who lived in the Pink House on the Glen. And one day, in about the spring of 1960, Lorne said, "Let's go take a walk." I said, "Okay." And so we're walking along, and he says, "You're interested in any girl?" And I said, "Well, yeah, that girl that used to be here, she was here about 6 or 8 months ago, Jerry Davis. I think about her quite often." And he said, "Well, I want you to know that I'll pray with you about that." So I left that with him. So meanwhile, Jerry is out there in D.C., and Lorne goes out there to speak in a rally at Gene Tabor's home, and Jerry was there at that rally. So tell him what happened there.
You're going to think I'm really weird with all these stories, but honest, it's true. But it was strange because I just had a feeling that Mr. Sanny, here he is, the president of the Navigators, with, you know, I'm just a little peon, and so, but I had the feeling that he was going to ask me if I was interested in any guy. Now, how would I know that? I mean, I don't know. But anyway, I went to the meeting that night, and I tried not to kind of be around him. I just talked to other people. And he came over to me, and he said, "Could I have a few minutes of your time? I'd like to ask you something." And I thought, oh, this is too weird for words. And so anyway, we went and sat down, and he just asked me, you know, "How are you doing out here, and how's your job, and all of that?" And then he said, "May I ask you a personal question?" And I thought, oh, something's happening here. And he said, "Are you interested in any guy, any fellow?" And I said, "Well, yes, sort of." And he said, "If you want to tell me who it is," he said, "I will keep your confidence." And I said, "Well, it's Jim." And he said, "Jim White? Are there other Jims around?" And I said, "Yes." And then, you know, have you ever seen anyone where they're trying not to smile? They're saying, "Well, I want you to know that if that works out, I'll personally be very happy." And that was the end. I thought, what is going on here? That was the end of the conversation. So he went
then
back.
Then he comes back and takes me on another walk. And he says, "That girl that you mentioned, that Jerry Davis, are you still interested in her?" And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "You know, Jim, I think you ought to write her a letter and just start developing a relationship. And I want you to know that if it works out, I'll personally be very happy."
Same words.
So we started exchanging a few letters, and then I heard she was coming out for a conference in early July of 1960, at Glen Eyrie, and I wrote and said, could I...
Let me preempt this just
a bit
with something.
All right.
The first letter, before the first letter got there, I came home from the Pentagon one day, and for some reason I just had a feeling there was going to be a letter for Jim, from Jim, and I thought, that's stupid. How could that possibly be? That's ridiculous. And I kind of opened the box, kind of... And then I looked in, and there was the letter from Jim. I mean, see, God was just doing things that were beyond us.
It was just, my wife has a red phone line to help.
I don't know how
she gets some of this stuff, see?
No, but you haven't heard all their stories.
But anyway, I wrote and asked her, you know, if you're coming out, could I take you out to dinner? Well, in those days, in the Navigators, when you ask a girl to go out to dinner, she knew that something serious... Wasn't that right, Don? That's the way it worked.
Yeah.
And so so she came out on Saturday, and this conference started on Saturday night. And then Sunday, I picked her up, and we drove up to Boulder and went up to the beautiful Flagstaff House on the Flatirons up there overlooking the city. That was the most awkward time, kind of, you know, what do you talk about?
And I sat there, and I wished I'd written some topics of conversation. A piece of paper, I could hold them down like that. And
so anyway, we get back, and I take her to her housing unit there at the Glen. I said, would you like to, Wednesday's a day off, would you like to go up to Bear Trap Ranch to InterVarsity's headquarters and kind of see the mountains? And she said, sure. So we drove up to Bear Trap Ranch and played ping pong, and some other things happened that were really funny.
No, I'll tell you about that.
Okay, well, this is your workshop, not mine.
Well, we were playing ping pong.
Anyway.
He jumped back.
She slammed one.
Yeah, okay.
And I went back to get it. And I hit the wall. There was a nail back there, but it was the blunt end of it, and ripped my pants open. I thought, what in the world? So anyway, I backed all the way to the car, and we get in the car and drive down to Colorado Springs to Susie Rice's house, whose husband was out of town, and Susie and Jerry had been friends. So we go in the house. And I go in a bedroom and get my pants off and throw them out. And she and Susie go in and sew them up. This is our second date in 1 week. So anyway, we get that back. And so I knew she was going to leave Saturday to head back to D.C. on the train. So I said, well, could I take you out to dinner on Friday night? And she said, sure. So we were going to go someplace real romantic and private. Nobody on Glen Eyrie knew we were doing all this, see? So we drive down to Juniper Valley Ranch, where they had delicious fried chicken. You could have ham or fried chicken. So we walk in, and there's her boss that she had been the secretary for at Glen Eyrie, Bob Foster, sitting there with a man. And when Jerry and I walked in, Bob goes, oh! So anyway, we go over and have dinner, and this was July 7th, 1960, and I take her back, and I say, well, tomorrow you're going to leave, and I say, Jerry, I want to ask you to marry me. And I said, I don't want you to give me an answer tonight, but a month from tonight is your birthday, and I will call you and see what your answer is. So a month later, I called her, and she said yes. And I said, well, now that's the first step, but I also want to write a letter to your father and mother and give them my testimony and what I'm going to do in life. And I want not just their permission, but their blessing. And so she said, okay. So I wrote them, and then I called my mom and dad and told them, and they said, well, Jim, we've never met Jerry, but if you love her, we will. But anyway, I called her on August 7th, and she said, yes.
And you couldn't, in those days, you couldn't just get on a plane and fly home, you know, to introduce Mom and Dad to me or to him. People just didn't have the money for that, or the They weren't using planes that much then either. So.
But anyway, when Jerry and I, we really saw each other very little until we were married on April 2nd. I knew a lot about her and her mentors. Dee Moan, that girl who had told her, I'm going to take my hands off you and then put her hands on Jerry. Dee Moan is really the one who prayed us together.
Yeah,
and I remember one day I was sitting there in the office when Jerry came out there to work, and she was coming down the stairs to go get some paper, and I looked up and looked at her, and out of the corner of my eye, Dee Moan was over there working at that desk, and I looked over at her, and she was going... So anyway, we get married, and I had a little habit of taking off my dirty shirts and just hanging them back up in the closet instead of putting them in the dirty clothes bin. So, Jerry, I think that was one of our first conflicts, so you can tell them about that one.
There were several to follow, but anyway. Well, you know, you've been there. But I thought, you know, that is such a crazy thing to do, is hang up your dirty shirts, and it irritated me. And so I told him, I said, why are you hanging up your dirty shirts in the closet? And I don't remember what you said.
Well, I had gone to get a clean shirt, and I said, hey, why don't I have a clean shirt?
Yeah.
And you said, well, if you'd put them in the dirty clothes, I'd have them clean back in the closet.
So
you gave me that little lecture. And I realized that was true. That was true.
And I wasn't very nice about it either. I mean, I have to admit that. And so then he left. He didn't argue back or anything. He just turned around quietly and walked out of the house and across the street to where there was a drugstore. And he bought a little pink ladies' alarm clock. Well, we didn't have money for things like that. We didn't have money for anything extra except food and, you know, just basic things. And he had it, and he had him gift wrap it. And he came back, walked over to me, didn't say a word, but he took me in his arms, and then he handed me that little gift. And I said, what's this? And he said, well, open it. So I opened it, and here was this beautiful little pink lady's alarm clock. And I remember just tears. I just couldn't keep back the tears. I felt so sinful. I had been rude to him, but he was Christ-like in his response to me, and I never have forgotten that. It's a very precious memory, and I remember praying afterwards saying, God, I need to do some more changing, and I need you to help me. And that's why God often, one reason he provides marriage, isn't it? So we can...
And I gave that to you, too, so we could be on time more often when we went places. Not really.
No,
you just wanted it.
But that really was, I think, our biggest conflict was being on time.
Oh, yeah, that was the biggest one.
Yeah, and see, he
punctuality.
Was, yeah, he was like a military man, like a
Marine.
Yeah,
we'd been married about a month. And I won't tell you what happened, but she looked at me and she said, I married a robot.
But you know, like, I was at the opposite end of the pole on that. And I grew up in a family that we didn't operate on time schedules.
Well, he lost his watch and we didn't miss it for 3 weeks.
Yeah. And, you know, we just were always 15 minutes or so late to church. But, you know, we'd get there eventually. And that's when the two of us came together in marriage. Those are the things that show up. Some value that is very important to him that isn't to me, and something that's very important to me that he might have a different feeling on. And that's where the sandpaper comes in and begins to rub.
Well, there was two, you know, marriage is not only for pleasure and procreation and co-laboring, but it's for change. And there's two things that has really helped me to become a human being. And by that, I don't mean I was godly. I was a robot. I never remember a time in my life when I was late for anything. But marrying Jerry and living in Africa for 6 years. Africans don't have ulcers. They give them. And And it's so...
Well, they helped us. The Africans helped us get real.
Oh, yes.
Settle
yes.
down and be more balanced about life. And
yeah, they so discipled me.
Yeah.
So, but Jerry, tell them about what happened at St. Julian's.
How's our time?
St. Julian's was a retreat center about 45 minutes outside Nairobi. And we were there from 1967 to 1973. And I used to go out there about once a week. Jerry, we had two small kids at that time. And Jerry would stay home with the kids, and I would go out and spend a day with God for 4, 5, 6 hours and praying and planning and things like that. But every morning, Jerry and I would pull our chairs up. You know, Nairobi, you think it's on the equator and that it would be hot. But it's the same altitude as Colorado Springs, and I mean the hottest in Nairobi is about 80, and the coldest is about 50. Well, 50 on concrete floors is cold. So Jerry and I would pull our chair up to the fireplace, and we'd sit there and read our Bible. So tell them about what happened there.
Well,
with regard to
he'd
St.
always
John.
Say it when I'd say, "Can I go with you sometime?" He'd say, "Well, we'll do that." But we never were doing it. So one morning I just took my little book that I was using to, you know, as a daily diary type of thing. And I walked over to him and I put it down in front of him like that. And I said, "Put it in." And he said, "Put what in?" And I said, "Put in when you're going to take me with you out to St. Julian's retreat for prayer." And so that started all of that in motion from that time on, and we went together.
Yeah, we went out there that day, spread a blanket under a tree, read together, prayed together. Then we had a little time to meditate individually, had our bag lunch. Then we walked down this dirty road into the forest, praying back and forth, back and forth. And that afternoon when we got back to the car to get in town to get the kids at school, we got there and I said, "Honey, why haven't we done this before?" And she looked at me and said, "Well, I was after you." But I want to say that one of the great blessings in my life is to pray with my wife. There's nobody in the whole world I'd rather pray with than with Jerry. Mm-hmm.
And it really keeps you so much closer in your marriage, too.
But anyway, now tell them about the time you were looking for a pair of slacks and what happened at the department store.
Okay. You're seeing all my flaws today. But this happened in Colorado Springs, too.
Mm-hmm. At a place kind of like Dillard's.
Yeah, after we got back from Africa. And I went to look for a pair of slacks. I needed to get a pair that were on sale because I didn't have much money to spend on that sort of thing. So I went into this department store, and I was looking on the racks, and I finally found the pair. There was only one, the color I wanted and the size that I needed. And so I took it out and was turning around to walk over to pay or to try it on in the dressing room. No, I did. I tried it on, and I came out, and this lady walked up to me, and she just... I thought she was a clerk, and she took them from me. So I thought, well, she's going to take me over there, and I can pay for them. And she just she went over and just paid for them herself.
Not yet. She's heading to the dressing room.
Oh, okay. You get older in years. This Anyway, she was heading for the dressing room to try them on, and then she turned around, and she says, "If they don't fit me, you can have them." And, I mean, I was just in shock. And inside, I was so angry. I mean, all the way home, as I just turned around and walked out of the store. And all the way home, I was just like that. And I just couldn't believe it. And then I spouted off to Jim when I got home about it. And do you want me to tell that other story, too? Or?
Oh, yes, yeah. That goes with it.
And see, God was getting at something in my life, a need for meekness. And the Bible says, "Why do you not rather do good to those who mistreat you?" I don't know. You know the verse. I've never memorized that.
Why do you not rather take wrong?
Take wrong.
Why don't you let yourself be defrauded?
Yeah, yeah. And that idea came to my mind. And so I just said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm just not there yet, but I hope to be there. And will you help me with that area of my life? So it was just a few days later that I had to go to the grocery store, Safeway store in the area. And I got over there and got my groceries. And I got in line, and there was about this much space between me and the person in front of me. You know, you don't just get up like that. About that much space. And a lady came from the side. She didn't want to stand in that line. So she came in and just nosed her cart right in there. And I said, oh, excuse me, but, you know, there's a line here. And she says, I was here first. And I said, well, no, you really weren't. And she said, yes, I was here first. And the Holy Spirit, it's like he whispered to my mind, here's your chance. You've been praying about this. Here's your opportunity. And so I just said, okay. And I moved back and let her in. But I had to get in this little phrase. See, God still, there was still this self in there and still is. But I said, well, go ahead if it's that important to you. I didn't need to add that, but I felt like I did. You know, I just had to get that little barb in there. And she says, it is. But I just wonder if God didn't provide those two people at that time, at those times in my life, because he saw that need and he loved me enough to force me to learn some meekness. You know, that's love, isn't it? That's love.
Well, on October 5th, 1990, we were living down in Norman. We had gone down there to help our youngest boy come out of a tailspin. He was in four schools in 2.5 years. We were living in Colorado Springs. It was the perfect job for me. And the house we lived in was perfect for me. It was out in the country so that when I wasn't counseling, I could have a refuge. And just everything was set up perfectly, but it was disaster for our son. And to make a long story short, one day the principal of Air Force Academy High School called me and said, isn't your son going to school here this year? And I said, well, yes. And he said, well, he's only been in class 3 days in the first 3 weeks. And I told Jerry, she and I went out to dinner that night at Piccadilly Cafeteria, and I said, honey, I cannot keep flying all over the world counseling people when my son is going to hell. I said, I got to get out of this. So I went to my boss, Terry Taylor, and told him, and Terry said, Jim, whatever's best for your family. Well, we moved down to Norman, and it's kind of a long story, but to try for me to be home 7 nights a week to help him in his last 2 years of high school. And it did. It took a while. That was 1986. It took about 4 years, but Jimmy in March of 1990 came in one morning while Jerry and I were praying in the living room, and he said, hey guys, I need some help. I'm not prospering. And so Jerry left, and I had the privilege of kneeling and praying with Jimmy as he received Christ. But then he had to move out to Las Vegas to get a union job to pay off a debt. And I knew he was going to get in, that he was to get out of debt, he needed some money. So he went out, and over the next 6 months, we talked often on the phone, and Jerry talked, and on... the night of October the 3rd, I came in the house and Jerry said, Jim, quick, get on the line. It's Jimmy. And we were talking, and for an hour and 20 minutes, we just reminisced about our years in Africa and his being born over there and just experiences we'd had in camping and everything. And we got Rod on the phone, who was in seminary out in California, and we just reminisced. And then Rod got off the line, and the last words we heard Jimmy say was, "Mom and Dad, I really love you." And then Friday noon of October 5th, I went in the bookstore, the BSU bookstore, to get some Bible studies to go. We were going to start a Bible study with a Chinese couple. And when I walked in, Charlie Ann Cooksey's face, just all of a sudden the blood drained. And she said, "Where have you come from?" And I said, "Well, I came from home." And she said, "Well, have you seen Jack Combs?" And I said, "No, I haven't seen Jack Combs." And she said, "You need to talk to Jack Combs." And I said, "Why?" She says, "You need to talk to Jack Combs." So I said, "Is it Jimmy?" And she said, "You need to talk to Jack." So I went out to the car, and Jerry was sitting there because I was going to get in. We were going to go over to Ji Lee and Mao Ying's house just around the corner for lunch and Bible study. And I got in the car, and I said, "Honey, you need to fasten your seatbelt." And she said, "I've got my seatbelt on." And I said, "No, the other one." I said, "I don't know what's happened, but apparently something's happened with Jimmy." And so we drove home about 10 minutes and walked in, and Jack and Barbara and the five kids drove up and walked in, and he put his hand on my shoulder. And he said, "Jimmy's been in a motorcycle accident and he's dead." And Jerry and I just were in shock. And we knelt, and that week we had been meditating on John 11:40. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And but anyway, the funeral was the next week, and I was about to leave to go become the pastor of Covenant Community Church out here. The elders had already interviewed us, and we were just going to go preach and leave, and they'd vote, and it was, the job description was perfect for me. But needless to say, with losing a son, we didn't feel like that we needed to make a change. But I'll tell you, I will never forget that Sunday, the 7th, when we walked in and saw Jimmy's body in the casket. And Jerry's legs just collapsed, and I caught her, and we pulled a chair up, and then she said, "I think I can make it." And we moved over to the casket, and again, her legs gave way. And so there was this boy that she had loved for 20 years. But Jerry, tell them about what you told God. Just a couple of minutes, but tell them how God worked in your heart over Jimmy's death.
Well, first of all, I couldn't understand it because I felt like we had prayed for about 5 years for Jimmy to come back or to the Lord, whatever it was, and because he seemed to have been so spiritually inclined before. But as you know, with children, it isn't always as clear as you think it is. And so I just, I lost my thought, honey. I'm sorry.
You ask God if he'd give your joy back.
Oh, yeah. I just prayed and I said, "Lord, I just feel so badly about all this. I feel miserable." And I said, "I pray the day will come when you give me my joy back." And it was actually 2 years and 11 months later that I woke up one morning. And I remember swinging my feet out of bed and they touched the floor. And all of a sudden, it was there, the joy. And I just looked up and I said, "Lord, thank you, it's back." And you know, I've been okay ever since then. And we miss him terribly. We did then, we know it. We always will. But we know what's on the other side. We've got several friends and relatives over there now. And so I can't imagine what people do who don't know the Lord, which is what Max was saying this morning. And that, you know, that we have this opportunity now to be a, for God to use us in people's lives. And Jimmy's there. He's waiting for us. And that is such a comfort that so many people don't have. And I just thank God for that.
But from that day, I saw an anointing coming on Jerry in ministering to Chinese girls. Girls working on their PhDs, coming and sitting, wanting to hear God's word through her heart and her life. And we're over in Canberra, Australia in 1997. And a Chinese couple that Jerry had had the privilege of discipling, the wife and I, the husband, and baptized the husband. And she had already been, we baptized her. Then they went out to Canberra, Australia, and he was a PhD in physics. And we're out there visiting for a week. And we get off the bus, and Zoe Ying and Jerry are walking up there, and Shu and I are walking back here. And I looked up there, and here was Zoe Ying, with her arm in Jerry's like this. And they're just walking along, and she had her head over on Jerry's shoulder. Her mother had been a very successful woman in education in China, but never home with Zoe Ying. Enough. By the way, later, the mother came to Christ and had the joy of baptizing her. But Jerry became like a mother to Zoe Ying. And I thought, you know, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So, on your handout there, pray about everything and just believe God. Go ahead, honey, and tell them the next three.
Yeah, this is down at the bottom. The second one is be totally available to God, available to be what He wants you to be, to go where He wants you to go, do what He wants you to do, say what He wants you to say, just total commitment to Him. And the third one is invest your life in others as a spiritual mentor. And I hope that word doesn't scare anyone, spiritual mentor. But a mentor is just someone who passes on to you what they got from someone else. And I heard someone say one time, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I like that. I like that. And then the last one is accept the heat and pressure of sorrows as paths to Christlikeness. And that's where when difficult things that we don't understand happen in our lives, we can either, and you've heard this over and over, but we can get bitter or we can get better. And it's our choice. And if we choose to trust God and say, God, it doesn't feel good, I would not have wanted this. I would not have certainly have chosen this. But whatever you say, I say yes. And you choose to trust God through it. Then you're in line for some wonderful revelations from God in the future. Just things He will put in your life. People that He'll put in your life. Because of Jimmy's death, Jim and I came down here. I mean, we were here, but we got into this Chinese ministry in Norman. And, of course, we'd love to have our son back. But God, that was God's time for Jimmy to come home, to be with Him. And to ease our sorrow and pain, God gave us many children and His children that we could help and love and pray for. And that has been a tremendous blessing to our lives.
Lead us in prayer, dear, and we'll go eat lunch.
Lord, thank You that You are a God of miracles, and You are not a God that is a statue on a shelf. But Lord, You know our every thought, You know our ways, and Lord, You love us so much that You are willing to even lead us through difficulties in our life if it will draw us closer to You and will deepen our effectiveness in reaching and helping others. So, Lord, thank You Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.